Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 18 this morning as we continue our study of Nehemiah. We've been in Nehemiah for, I guess, a few months now. Pray that this study has been beneficial for many of you. It has for me. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. Reads, "On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each one on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would, as we focus our attention on your word this morning, that you would speak to us. We pray that you would use that same Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, that inspired these words to be written so long ago, to illuminate our hearts and eyes and minds today, that we might find our joy in you through your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. Lord, I confess to you this morning that my body is weak and my voice may tremble and stutter and my thoughts are not as clear as your word deserves today. But Lord, I pray that you would miraculously intervene, because that is our only hope, that you would use this external call of the gospel proclamation to achieve your inward call as well, coupled together to draw us to yourself for your name's sake. Lord, I pray that you would use this passage of Scripture as we reflect and study and understand this day in the life of Nehemiah and Ezra in Jerusalem, roughly 2,500 years ago, that we would apply this truth to our life as well today in Lakeshore Baptist Church. We pray that your name would be glorified above all things. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen. As we look at this text this morning, and the first verse that I read, verse 13, says, "On the second day," there is an obvious connection there to the first day, which we looked at last week, which of course is also connected to the entire book of Nehemiah. And so if you would allow me to briefly make some summary statements before diving into the text that is before us this morning, I want to remind us, and to put it this whole thing into context, we have to go all the way back to Nehemiah chapter 1. And many of you were here a few months ago when we started Nehemiah chapter 1, and have reminded us all along the way that the opening words of Nehemiah, the opening scene, I should say, gives us a picture of the state of Jerusalem. Remember, Nehemiah was in Susa, the capital of Persia, far away from his hometown of Jerusalem, the town of his ancestry. But his brother comes from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asks him, Hananiah, the question, how are the people in Jerusalem doing and how is the city? The report was less than positive. The people were in trouble and disgrace, and the gates of the city, or the walls of the city, were broken down, and the gates had been burned with fire. And so the imagery painted in the mind of Nehemiah and in our minds as we read the text that things were not going very well at all in Jerusalem. And God placed it in Nehemiah's heart to be the agent of change there in decimated Jerusalem. It was years earlier, about 140 years earlier, that the Babylonian army had punched through the walls, the protective walls of Jerusalem, and destroyed that great city. And still, 140 years later, the city lay in ruins. Nehemiah prayed to his God, petitioned the king, set out on a mission, a task to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. When he showed up, he orchestrated all of these volunteer teams to come together and to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that effort resonates in our mind as we are seeing things very similar to Nehemiah's day taking place in our community as well. But we noted a few weeks ago that in Nehemiah chapter 6, the walls were complete. And some of you looked ahead and said, I thought the whole book of Nehemiah was about rebuilding the walls, and here we are only about halfway through the book, and the walls are finished, the gates are set, and it seems like the job was done. But Nehemiah knew that just rebuilding the physical structures were not enough to strengthen the community of faith. He was very interested in their physical security. And so therefore he built the walls and the gates, and the physical security of Jerusalem was extremely important. But even more important than that was their spiritual prosperity. And those two together, their physical safety and their spiritual prosperity, went hand in hand to build the community of faith on the Word of God and bring their eyes that were downcast as they were in trouble and disgrace in chapter 1 to a place where now, for all practical purposes, they're having a party and rejoicing. Now, excuse me for using the word party. Miss Redford's not here. She said, you can't use the word party in Lakeshore. People bring their six-packs and everything. So they're having a fellowship of grand proportions here in Jerusalem as they are not only celebrating the building of the walls. Actually, it seems like it would be logical for them to celebrate the building of the walls, but that has not come up yet. Actually, what they're doing is celebrating the Word of God in their midst. Because as we saw last week, the first half of chapter 8, the people came to Ezra and said, bring the book of the law. They built a grand platform that was set up in the square of the city for the express purpose of the Word of God being read and proclaimed. We saw last week that not only did they read the Word of God, but they interpreted the Word of God. Both translated it and interpreted, I think, what the text clearly means there. That they were reading it in Hebrew, and of course probably translating it into the language of the people so that they could understand the words. But then the Levites went that extra step further to explain the sense, it says in chapter 8. So they explain the sense. This is nothing more, nothing less than expository preaching, what we strive to do here on Sunday mornings as well. Because as I said last week, it does not matter one iota what Don Elborn's opinion is on particular matters. Instead, what we must do is run to the Scriptures and wrestle with it until it surrenders its meaning. And we say to Nehemiah, what do you mean when you say this? We turn to the Apostle Paul and say, what do you mean in this text? What do you mean by this? And with the supposition and the assurance to know that the text does have a meaning, contrary to postmodern philosophy rising in popularity today, we do believe that the text has a meaning, that had a meaning in their day and has an application for today. Might have different applications, probably thousands of different applications, but one ultimate meaning that we must look to. And so, as they heard the Word of God proclaimed on one day, the next day they came back, and I won't re-preach the whole sermon from last week, but they come back the next day for more study of God's Word. And basically what we see here in these few verses is that they studied the Word of God, they obeyed the Word of God, and then they proclaimed the Word of God. I want you to see that in the text this morning. Look at verse 13. They first read and studied the Word of God. It says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. I mean, nothing could be more clear what they're doing. They came together with the express purpose of studying the words of the law, studying the Torah, studying the Word of God. They wanted to read it and to open its pages and to understand the words that they read. It's extremely, I'll say some more about that later as we tie these all together. But, verse 14, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And then explains that booths in verse 15. And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. And then the quote, go out to the hills and bring branches of olives with and wild olives and myrtle and palm and other leafy trees to make booths as it was written. Verse 16, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves. Do you hear what is taking place? I know this seems elementary, but I don't want you to miss the impact. They came together on the second day. They said, let's study the Bible together. With Ezra and on the leadership of the Levites, they opened the Scriptures, again heard the Word proclaimed, and they read in it the passages out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy about what we commonly refer to as the Feast of Tabernacles. The ESV translates that word tabernacle as booths or tents. They're temporary structures. This Feast of Tabernacles that was initiated by God through Moses was proclaimed in the Word of God. And as they study that and read that there was a command that they observe this harvest festival similar to our Thanksgiving in the fall, and looking back at what God had done, the prescription there was that they would go out and build booths and tents and live in those temporary structures. And when they read that and said, here is what God wants us to do, what did they do? Verse 16. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves. They heard the Word of God proclaimed. They heard what it demanded of them. And they immediately went out and did what was commanded. And so they studied the Word of God and obeyed the Word of God. Both of those two are extremely important. Let me back up and give you a little bit of historical context here for this feast that they're talking about. I said that it was similar to our Thanksgiving feast. It's a harvest festival after the harvest. And what they would do is, as the text says, they would go out into the woods and get these branches and of olive branches and wild olives and palms and other things and build for themselves temporary structures. And they'd put them out in their front yard so that they would live in for 7 days. They would leave their comfortable homes and go out and live in these temporary structures for 7 days. It would be like us today, or looking into the future, once our houses are redone, that once a year, for a week, we would go and live back in a FEMA camper for a week. And you might say, that sounds crazy. And I would assume that people coming to Israel on that week and seeing all the Israelites leaving their homes, locking their door, and going living in tents or in FEMA campers in their front yard for a week with a perfectly good house right there, they would think that there's something going on and no doubt ask, what in the world is the meaning of this strange activity? And it would have given them an opportunity to explain the genesis of this tradition. Of course, it was a time that they looked back at their history and remembered a time when they were in bondage in Egypt, and God, through the agency of Moses, brought them out of the wilderness, out of bondage, into the wilderness, heading toward the promised land that God had promised them. And it was during that wilderness wandering when they lived in structures very similar to these makeshift structures that they were commanded to live in for a week later. And so it was a reminder of God's provision in the past. It was a reminder of God's protection in the past. This festival, this elongated ritual that they went through for a week of living in these temporary structures would have reminded them where God had brought them from. To look back and said, look where we came from. We used to have to live in these things. And now God has provided for us. God has opened a door of rescue for us. And He deserves our praise. It is that imagery that they were acting out, not only for their own benefit, but for the benefit of others. It says that they would proclaim it in the towns and in Jerusalem. And so this dovetails with the other thing that I said of reading God's Word and obeying God's Word and then proclaiming God's Word. They were in their very actions that they were performing during this festival were reading God's Word, obeying God's Word, and proclaiming God's Word through their actions. They were pointing people to a God that brought them out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. They were looking back at the past. They were witnessing to that in the present. Now let's look at a little bit more detail about this activity of building these booths. Because it says in let me read verse 16 again. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each for his roof and in his courts and the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square, the gate of Ephraim. There are four social locations that they were to build these tabernacles and thus paint a very vivid picture of what God had done in their life so that they might find their joy in God. First place that the Scripture tells them to build these booths is on their roof. Do you notice that? Do you see it? See it there in verse 16? They built for themselves each on his roof. Now, in a historical context that we live in, with pitched roofs, this might sound very odd for them to put a tent on the roof. But remember, in this historical context, they had flat roofs. And what that flat roof, that rooftop would serve as basically their living room for their family. This would be, you would go through a courtyard and up a ladder onto the roof, and the intimate place where families would gather would be that rooftop. And so this rooftop was a symbol of their family relationship that they had. The most intimate relationship of a family, a husband, a wife, and children together, probably even extended families as well. There in this family context, he's saying, build a booth on the roof and remember your great God in your family life. You see that? I think that the application for us is very clear. That as in our families, fathers, in our families, may we have God and His Word at the center of our family. That in our private times, in our times that we're raising our children and teaching them, that we teach them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That we teach them to find their joy in God through His Word. And so, Moses, and then Ezra and Nehemiah proclaimed to the people to build these tabernacles, these booths, on their rooftop, in their families, so that they can make sure that the name of God, His fame, His reputation, through His Word, is central in the life of their family. The second social location of these tents or these booths, this visible representation of the proclamation of God's Word, is in their courts or in their courtyards. The homes would have been built, and with the roof for the intimate relationship of the family, the courtyards would have, I guess, if I'm trying to make a connection to today, would be like a front porch. A big front porch where people sit, and when people would drive by or walk by or ride by on a camel, I guess, back then, and they would be able to come in and you would have a social interaction. This is where your friends would socialize. This is your social network of friends and acquaintances would be in this courtyard location. And so, by application, I believe what he is telling the people of Jerusalem is not to allow the centrality of God only to be confined in your family, but it also ought to bleed out into your friendship relationships, your social network, the people that you come in contact with on a regular basis in your courts. Some of you are different people. I know that sounds like, I'm going to say some of you, I'm going to sound like I'm wagging my finger, so I'll point it back at myself. I know how we are. And sometimes we're one way in front of our families and another way in front of our friends. And when we go to the next two, probably the difference even is more exaggerated. But those of you who have friends who are unbelievers, you have a marvelous privilege to extend the name of God and His fame and His reputation and demonstrate it for them. That's what they were doing when they were building these makeshift structures on their roofs and in their courtyards. And when their friends would come by, there would be this visible demonstration of God's goodness and mercy and grace from the past demonstrated in the present to them. And so let us use this as an admonition for us as well, that when we have friends or social acquaintances and we meet people, let us use those opportunities to proclaim loudly the name of Christ to them. The fourth social location that he mentions here is the house or the courts of the house of God. So the rooftops, that's the family life. The courts, the courtyards, that's your social life of friends. And then the courts of the house of God, that would be your religious life. Now it might seem to you that this one is the no-brainer. Well, obviously, God ought to be at the center of your religious life. God ought to be the center of your church-going life. God ought to be the center in that social sphere of your life. That seems like that is obvious. But as we look at the popular American evangelical landscape today, it seems that God is not at the center so often. He is pushed to the sidelines or pushed to the back corner, and the self is at the center. That we use religion or use God to benefit me or to benefit the self. And so let us hear this loud demonstration of building these tabernacles in the courts of the house of God, that God and His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering and His covenant faithfulness be at the center of our religious experience at Lakeshore Baptist Church. That we don't just use God for our selfish gain, but instead say, how can God be at the center? Because we know that He is our supreme treasure and that we are most satisfied when He is most glorified. and to stop running after small little things, putting ourselves in the center. But instead, as we step back, we have ultimate joy in standing in drop-jawed awe of God and His goodness. And so let us, Lakeshore Baptist Church, place God at the center of our religious life here at Lakeshore Baptist Church. So in our families, in our social networks of friends, in our religious life, but then also, Ezra says in the square, or Moses says and Ezra says, in the square of the water gate and the square of the gate of Ephraim. This is where the business transactions would take place. And so, not only in your family, not only among your friends, not only in your church life, but also in your business dealings and at work. Now, I know that this is coming from someone who does not have a secular vocation. Every day I am interacting with other believers for the most part. And so when I go to work, I'm going to church. And so it makes it a little bit easier for me to say. I hope that that does not soften the admonition from God's Word for you, those of you that are living a life out there in the social world, working alongside many times unbelievers. And I know that's difficult. And I know that's hard. So don't hear me saying anything contrary to that. But you have a wonderful opportunity to proclaim the name of God in the face of unbelievers. And so they said, God is at the center of our families. I want God to be the center of my social network of friends. I want God to be the center of our religious life and our church. I want God to be the center of my business dealings at work. And here's what I said a moment ago. I know that oftentimes we are different people in these four settings. The face that you put on when you come to church on Sunday morning, and I'm not pointing out to anybody, so don't say, oftentimes it's different than the face you wear to work on Monday morning. That ought not to be. Now, I don't want us to come across as scolding. And so I'll allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in your life, and pray to say, God, bring continuity to my life. God, be at the center of my family. Be at the center of my friendships. Are there any of these friends that I have that my interaction with them ought to be different if you were at the center? What about my religious life? Am I using you as just a means to an end? Am I placing you in the back burner? And what about my business life, my business dealings, my life at work? How can you be glorified in those interactions as well? The Israelites were called to proclaim God in every facet of their life and not compartmentalize their life into these four sections. But instead, looking back at what God had done, they want in the present to witness to God's glory and His goodness and His grace in every aspect of their life. No hidden rooms in their heart. And so they visibly manifest the goodness and grace of God in every aspect of their life. Verse 17. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of from Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. Let me just make a brief comment that might sound like a word of trivia here. The English translation, I didn't look at all English translations this morning in preparation of this. The way that the English translation seems to be saying that they've never done this before. The last time they did this was in the days of Joshua. Well, if we look at Ezra chapter 3 and in 2 Chronicles, we know that they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles at other times since the day of Joshua. But instead, that word so in the ESV, that word so, they had not done so, or they had not done thusly. They had not celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in this way since the days of Joshua. In other words, that this celebration has been unparalleled. This particular year that they are celebrating after the walls are have been rebuilt, when the gates were reset and they had heard the Word of God proclaimed for 6 hours one day, then meeting together the next day and looking forward to this grand celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles with rejoicing. That's the end of verse 17. And that was very great rejoicing. They had not celebrated it in this way since the days of Joshua. They had pulled out all the stops and celebrated with great rejoicing. I think probably there's two aspects to not done it this way. One is with a deep-seated desire to obeying God's Word. It wasn't just tradition now. It wasn't just going through the motions now. It wasn't just giving Christmas presents because that's what you're supposed to do as an American. It wasn't just building a tabernacle in your front yard because that's what you're supposed to do as a Jewish person. But instead, there was a deep, heartfelt obedience to God's Word. And they had not done it like that since the days of Joshua. Nor had they rejoiced in this kind of exuberant joy since the day of Joshua. And so, Nehemiah sees his prayers answered as he desires to bring these people from trouble and disgrace, Nehemiah chapter 1, to a day of rejoicing in Nehemiah chapter 8, when they find their joy in God through His Word. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept their feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. What filled their days of rejoicing was a focus upon God's Word. And that's why I said at the beginning of the sermon, and I'll say here close to the end of the sermon, that my desire is the same as Nehemiah and Ezra's desire, that you today would find your joy and rejoicing in God through His Word, as these folks did. As they looked back in this Festival of Tabernacles, looking back at what God had accomplished on there for them, and looking in the present as their opportunity to witness to the world, in their families, and in their social network, and in their religious life, and in their business life, and their work life, a testimony to God and His Word, but also this Feast of Tabernacles looked forward. It looked forward in this way, I think. As they lived in these temporary booths, these temporary structures, it was a very visible and constant reminder that this world is temporary. And so as you live in temporary structures, and you open your door to your FEMA camper this afternoon, be reminded that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The folks in Jerusalem, as they lived in their their tabernacles, were constantly being reminded that the things that we have here in this life, the physical things that we can touch and taste and handle, are just temporary. And they, like their ancestor Abraham, looked for a city whose builder and maker were God's. And so may we even use something as strange as our temporary abodes to point to our never-changing God, and that others might find their joy in God through His Word.